Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. A very groovy Thursday to you. It's open forum today, both hours. 888-318-7884 is our number. Open forum means open to anyone, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. 888-318-7884. It could be whether or not you're human, too. If you can dial a phone and ask a question, you can call 888-318-7884. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here from Ignatius Press. First hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing very, very well. Thank you very much.
I wanted to clarify, you initially said something about needing to be human for calling, or maybe you were saying they don't need to be human. Personally, I'm wide open. You don't have to be human. If you can call us, you're welcome.
Exactly. That was what I was trying to say. I'm not exactly sure how it came out, but I knew particularly with you here, Jimmy, I think you'd actually prefer a non-human caller. That would make your day if you could get, say, a Martian.
It would certainly make my day. Yeah, absolutely. As well as providing a stimulating question from a non-human perspective.
Right. But if it's like, I don't know if I, well, there could be linguistic problems. And also, if you're on the earth and you're a human being, don't fake it. Don't pretend like you're a Martian now and call, because we're going to get all excited. 888-318-7884. The number. Jimmy is also proprietor of, in addition to being senior apologist here and an author and a teacher of School of Apologetics courses and a blogger and many other things. He's also the man behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow it will drop, and tomorrow it will be about, I think I remember, Jimmy.
Uh-huh.
Georgia Guidestones.
What do you remember? Georgia Guidestones. That's right.
Yeah.
They're a monument made out of granite in Elbert County, Georgia. They were commissioned around 1980 by a secretive individual who did not want his name publicly known and just identified himself as Robert Christian. And they contain some advice that's written on them in like 8 different languages that some people have been very suspicious of and have referred to as the Ten Commandments of the New Age, or even the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. And so we're going to be doing a 2-parter about the Georgia Guidestones. And in the course of that, we're going to talk about the Guidestones, their history, the pieces of advice, and we're going to reveal the actual name of Robert Christian.
Oh, and this is a real reveal. Like, this is not something.
Yeah.
That, yeah. 888-318-7884, our number here. If you want to know about how to find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it will take you there. New episodes drop each Friday. As usual, I'm looking at the lines. One line open. Already almost full with the lines. So if you want to give that call now, you can be the last to fill up a line at the moment. But lines will open as we go through the show. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, let's go to Princeton, New Jersey. Basil in Princeton, New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live, is first up today. Basil, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Thank you for having me. My question is... So it's often said that there is always something lost in translation. How can we trust that the New Testament accurately preserves the words of Jesus when Christ spoke at different times in Aramaic or Greek or even Hebrew maybe, but the Gospels are penned entirely in Greek? And I hear this in kind of conversations or evangelization with Muslims quite often.
So... We do have very direct evidence in the Gospels that Jesus spoke Aramaic, because he's quoted at various times using Aramaic words and phrases, like when he raises Jairus' daughter and he says Talitha kumi, you know, that's Aramaic. He may have on occasion spoken Hebrew. He may have on occasion spoken Greek. But regardless of what language he was initially speaking in, it was just one language at a time. You know, he had only one mouth. And so what was coming out of that mouth was either Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic in all likelihood. And then that was preserved for us in the Gospels in Greek. So if he was speaking in Greek and then his words were being recorded in Greek, there's no translation involved. There's memory work for the tradent, the tradition bearer, that that preserved those words to be recorded in the gospel, but there's no translation. If he's speaking in Hebrew, then there's just one translation from one language to another. And if he was speaking in Aramaic, then again, there's just one translation to get it preserved in the Greek Gospels. Then, since modern Bible translations use the Greek New Testament for a basis of the Gospels, there's just a second translation there. So you go from Greek to English. So in all of these cases, regardless of what language he was speaking at the moment, there are at most two translation jumps. And you can lose nuances when you translate from one language to another, but you can always translate the gist. Human languages are intertranslatable in that you can always communicate the basic idea. You may lose some nuances, but you're not going to lose the basic idea if the translation is being competently done. And in some cases, there may be no loss of nuance. I mean, I don't know what languages you may have studied, Basil, but growing up, I took Spanish, for example, and a lot of people here in the United States know some Spanish. And if in Spanish I said "La casa es roja," that would be very straightforwardly translated into English as "the house is red." And everybody would agree on that. So if I had said that in Spanish, someone could easily translate that into English as "the house is red." And then someone, let's say, talking to a French Canadian could translate it into French, and it would still mean "the house is red." So there wouldn't be a loss of the gist. And as a result, translation issues, because we're not talking about translation through a series of 15 different languages. We're just talking about two at the most to go from Aramaic to Greek to English. Translation differences are not going to damage the gist when done by competent translators.
Okay, Basil?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
All right, very good. Thank you, Basil, for starting us off. 888-318-7884, our number. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's open forum. You call and ask about anything you want, and anyone is welcome. We go now to Burlinger, Kentucky. Aiden in Burlinger, Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Aiden, with your question.
Hey, Jimmy.
Howdy.
So I was listening to a debate by Trent Horn, and in it, his opponent was talking about the fine-tuning argument for God's existence, and he said, he flipped it on its head and said, we can't say that the fine-tuning argument for God's existence is any kind of evidence at all because we've never seen any other type of universe. And so any type of universe we're in, we would call it finely tuned. So I was just wondering, like, how would you respond to that?
I would point out that this is not a strategy that is agreed upon by either natural theologians and philosophers or by scientists, because the discovery that the universe is fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life is something that came from the scientific community. Now, we should explain what this means for people who may not be familiar with it. Basically, our universe is governed by a certain set of laws that we've deduced, at least most of the time. It seems to be governed by these laws, and they deal with things like how electromagnetism works and how gravity works and how different particles that are subatomic interact with each other and can turn into each other and things like that. And in these observed laws, there are certain constants. A constant in this case, technically it's called a dimensionless constant, but a constant is a number that you have to plug in to make the formula fit the observed behavior. And we don't know why the constants have the values they do. We can only observe them. For example, Richard Feynman, Nobel laureate and one of the most famous physicists of the 20th century, who was also involved in the Manhattan Project to develop the atomic bomb. Richard Feynman commented on one of these. It's a constant known as alpha, or the fine structure constant, and it has a value of approximately 1/137th. So a 1 divided by 137. That's the approximate value of alpha. And we don't know why alpha has the value it does. Feynman pointed out that this is a number that all good physicists worry about, because we have no explanation for why this number is what it is. We can observe that that's what it is, but we have no underlying theory to tell us why it is. And in Feynman's opinion, and in the opinion of vast numbers of scientists, there needs to be an underlying explanation. We need an explanation for why these values have why these constants have the values they do. In particular, it's been noticed that if any of about 20 different constants was even slightly more or slightly less, no life at all would be possible in the universe. And so that also seems to call for an explanation. Why does our universe seem to be finely tuned in the constants having the exact values they do to allow life to be possible? Now, it's been pointed out that if it didn't have the values needed for life, we wouldn't be here to observe it. Oh, and that's true, you know, but it still leaves us with the question, why does it have the values that it does? Now, there are different ways of approaching this, and there are at least two theories that are popular to explain why our universe is finely tuned the way it is. One theory is it's because God or some intelligent designer set the values for our universe. And God is a pretty good bet as an intelligent designer, because he's setting the values for a whole universe, whoever the designer is. And that suggests godlike power. Another explanation that's been proposed is that our universe is only one of many. And so there is a multiverse of universes out there, and the constants kind of get randomly set in each universe. So they have different values in different universes, and we just happen to live in one where life is possible. But it's like there's a cosmic slot machine that governs the laws of each universe, and each time a universe pops into existence, the slot machine gets pulled and it gives it a set of values, and we happen to get lucky. So both the God hypothesis and the multiverse hypothesis are possible explanations, but they're both explanations, and both scientists and theologians are sensitive to the need for an explanation. You don't have to see another universe to say, why is this phenomenon the way I see it? Even if you didn't realize, for example, that alpha is related to the fact life can exist here, you could still do what Feynman said, put the number up on your wall and wonder, why is it that way? You don't have to see another universe with a different value for alpha to be able to wonder, why is alpha the way it is here? So I don't think that the strategy that you report the debate opponent using as being a successful or convincing one, it's not going to convince theologians, it's not going to convince scientists who want explanations for things. Also, I would say you can carry the argument a step further by saying, okay, let's grant that there's a multiverse. Let's suppose there is a cosmic slot machine that randomly assigns values to the constants in different universes. For the sake of argument, let's just grant that. You still need an explanation for why there is a cosmic slot machine that doles out random numbers. And that's going to get us back to the God hypothesis. And I wrote about that a few years ago in response to Stephen Hawking. You can Google that by Googling Jimmy Akin, Stephen Hawking's Cosmic Slot Machine.
That's one I haven't read, Jimmy. I'm going to find that one. Jimmy Akin, Stephen Hawking's Slot Machine. Aiden,
Cosmic Slot Machine.
I knew I was leaving something out. Aiden, thanks very much. But we got to take a quick break, so we'll do that. We'll come right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallow. Hallow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallow, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
Hi, this is Cy, and it's come to our attention that there are some people who haven't even listened to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, in which we take the time each week to dig deeply into just one very interesting topic at a time. For example, this week on Monday's episode, we asked Carlo Broussard whether hell is unfair. And then on Wednesday's episode, we asked Joe Heschmeyer about the proper way to disagree with the Pope. Yes, it turns out there is a proper way to disagree with the Pope. You really should be listening. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's open forum. Both hours open forum today. Anybody can call with any question, 888-318-7884. And Jimmy, there's a young woman who lives in Italy, and she goes to school. And so she's got to get up in the morning and go to school, so she can't wait up for the show. So she asked me if I would play the audio of her question for you. Her name is Maria Francesca, and I said, yeah, I'll play the audio for Jimmy.
Sure. Hi, and so buongiorno.
Buongiorno. Yeah, go ahead.
Hi. So my question is about cloning. I know that cloning a human being is a sin because at that point, you're treating a human like a lab experiment and not really like a human being created in the image of God. But is cloning an animal a sin? One of my friends said that it probably is because you're still playing God by cloning an animal. But I feel that it might not be a sin because animals just are not at the same level as us in terms of just the hierarchy of existence.
All right. I think we got the question.
Okay. Yeah. So there are a few ways of approaching this. Of course, she's right that cloning a human being is immoral because it interferes with God's design for how human reproduction is supposed to work. But animals, and it offends the dignity of that God has given human beings, and consequently it violates the rights of the being you've brought into existence to do it in this illicit way, to impose. And I wrote an article about this on jimmyakin.com a few years ago. You know, what is it that's bad about cloning humans? Well, imagine you're a billionaire, and rather than have a child in the normal way that God designed for us, you say, I just want a copy of me, and I'm going to have a child, and I'm going to impose my meanness on it down to the genetic level.
Yeah.
Think about how controlling and manipulative that is, rather than leaving the combination of genes up to God and having it arise out of a loving relationship between you and your spouse. You're just going to genetically determine everything about this child and make it you genetically.
That is
so
creepy.
It's incredibly sinister and manipulative and creepy, and you're violating the rights. Now, the child doesn't exist until he's created, but once he's created, the circumstances of his creation have imposed a dramatic limit on him that shouldn't be there. It would be the equivalent of saying, you know, I want, because you're closing off a bunch of options by making him genetically identical to you. And it would be like saying, you know, I want to have a kid, but I'm going to make sure that when we bring the kid into existence, we're going to guarantee that he has no legs.
Yeah.
We're just going to close off the leg option for him. And that's an arrogant attitude when it's done with respect to a human being. But animals and plants are in a different category. Animals and plants do not have the same dignity. They're still great, but they don't have the same dignity that God gave human beings, and he put them in our power. He made us stewards. He made us his representatives on earth to govern the material realm on his behalf. And as a result, we have the right to eat animals and eat plants so we can bring about their deaths. We have the power of life and death over them. That's legitimate for us to do. And we can also breed them to suit human needs. Now, there's actually been cloning for a long time in the plant world. People just don't realize it because we haven't historically called it cloning. But it occurs, for example, in Italy with grape clones used in the winemaking process. Because rather than have seeded grapes reproducing, a lot of grapes are seedless. And what you do to make a grape clone is you take a branch from the mother vine and you put it on another root, and then it continues to grow grapes that are genetically identical to the plant it came from.
Oh.
So those are genetic twins or clones of these other grapes that you've picked because you like their characteristics. You know, maybe they're disease resistant, maybe they're extra sweet, or they have flavonoids that'll make good wine or whatever. But those are clones in effect. So church has no problem with cloning plants. Then we move into the animal world. Well, one of the things about cloning is it determines the characteristics that the animal will have, because they're going to be, if the cloning is done successfully, they're going to be identical to the parent animal. And so you might want to clone animals, again, that are going to be disease resistant or that are going to taste good or going to have certain other qualities. Maybe it can perform useful labor for you really well, and you want another animal that can do exactly that. Well, we already have been breeding animals for desirable traits for millennia. That's why dogs are not wolves anymore, because originally they were all wolves, but they started hanging around us because they could get food from us. And over the millennia, and it's, you know, been about 10,000 years with dogs, over the millennia, we've bred them in such a way to make them useful to us, to help them interact with us better. So they really like humans. They're not afraid of us in the way wolves are, and they don't snap at us the way wolves do. And we've even bred specialized breeds to do things like help us herd the sheep.
Yeah.
Or help us, you know, find a murder victim by serving as a bloodhound. And so it's clearly been okay to breed animals for desirable traits, and cloning would simply be an extension of that. So no problem with animals or plants, but people, yes.
Good morning, Maria Francesca. I'm glad you're up now and you can listen to this and have a good day at school in Italy. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We go now to Jose in Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Jose, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, good afternoon. Thank you so much for taking the call. My question for today usually comes from scrupulosity. I've been dealing with scrupulosity for quite a few years. So mm-hmm. I'm having a hard time understanding the sin by association type of mentality. It comes mainly, for example, I just found out about Amazon, that Amazon has a... it seems like it has some donation to Planned Parenthood, for example, and I mm-hmm. work for Amazon, right? So mm-hmm. now am I sinful, even though I'm pro-life, am I sinful for just working for Amazon, for example? Or if I watch a movie, am I sinful because this company did that and then I have yep. to quit my job? Or, you know, that kind of mentality, but everywhere. Like,
okay, right. We got it, Jose. Yeah,
so,
go ahead, Jimmy.
So, Jose, there are this is a question that comes up a lot here on the show, and basically the issues that you cite are ones that are very common in society, and the reason that they're common in society is because everybody in society today is a sinner. It doesn't matter who you're dealing with. It doesn't matter who your boss is. It doesn't matter who your employees are. It doesn't matter who your associates are. It doesn't matter who your customers are. They're all sinners. And that means they're going to sin at some point, despite the fact you've interacted with them. And you cannot withdraw from the world in order to avoid associating with sinners. This is something St. Paul talks about in his letters to the Corinthians. He says, you know, don't involve yourself with a notably immoral Christian brother. But when the, you know, someone who's really violating the Christian lifestyle, but he says, because I got confused on this point, he says, I wasn't talking about just ordinary people, because then you'd have to go out of the world, and that's impossible. So you do have to, as a part of the practical necessities of life, interact with sinful people, and you cannot take responsibility for what they do. You know, if you work for Amazon, let's say you're delivering packages. Well, you don't even know what's in the package. Your job is to take the package from the vehicle and put it on the person's doorstep. That's, in principle, entirely legitimate. That's a morally legitimate act. There's more to say about this, so we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Jose, hang on, and we'll do that on the other side of the break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. All the lines full at the moment, but they'll open up as we go. 888-318-7884, the number. Right back after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's open forum both hours. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here with us from Ignatius Press. And on the line in Florida is Jose, who was saying, Jimmy, he suffers with scrupulosity, and particularly about things where he feels like he's associating with institutions or individuals who are doing sinful things. And you were in the midst of an answer to him.
Yeah. So just to recap for people who may have joined us at the break, St. Paul indicates, look, this is something that just happens in the world. Everybody is a sinner. And as a result, you're going to have to associate with sinners. And despite your interactions with them, some of them are going to do sinful things. But you can't simply avoid them in order to avoid any association with sinners and thus any association with sin. That is not practical. And so what you cannot do is take responsibility for another person's sins. What you have to do is look at yourself. Am I doing something that is sinful? Now, if you're, he mentioned he works for Amazon. I don't know what his job is, but suppose it's a delivery driver. Amazon's got lots of delivery drivers. Well, his job might be to take packages from a delivery vehicle and put them on someone's porch. Is there anything wrong with that? No. That's a perfectly moral act. Now, there may be something good in the package. It could contain life-saving medicine. Mm-hmm. In which case, that's great. On the other hand, it could contain something bad, like maybe someone ordered porn. Well, okay, that's bad, but you are not responsible for the fact that they ordered porn. You don't approve of the fact that they ordered porn. You don't even know what's in this package. You're just moving the package, and moving the package is itself totally fine. You are not doing anything immoral. And frankly, if you did quit, it would just be delivered by someone else anyway. So what's happened over the course of time is Catholic theologians have reflected on this kind of situation, and they've developed a set of principles that have a name that's, I think it's not maybe the best name, but they're called the Principles of Cooperation with Evil. And I'd probably, if I were on the marketing team that branded them that, I'd probably suggest a different name, but here we are. You have to cooperate with evil, with people who do evil in life. That's just a necessity. And it's not God's will that we try to avoid that. The question is, how can you cooperate with people who do evil things in a way that doesn't result in you doing evil things? And we recently had a show that was devoted to this.
Schneider. Matthew Schneider.
Schneider, yeah, Matthew Schneider. So I would suggest that Jose go back and listen to that show. It's in the archives. It's just within the last couple of weeks. Also, I would suggest, because he's got an issue with scrupulosity, that he consult some of the resources that are available for scrupulous people. There's a group called Scrupulous Anonymous. There are various books about understanding scrupulosity and how to deal with it. But the general principle here is, don't take on more responsibility that for other people besides you, and look at your own actions. Am I doing something that's wrong? And if you're not willing, if you're not approving, in other words, of an evil action, and if you're doing something that's intrinsically fine in and of itself, then you're not, you should not be worrying beyond that point.
Jose, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. We'll look forward to speaking with you again sometime, I hope. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we go now to Colorado. Mark in Colorado, listening on Catholic.com. You are next, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I have a friend who believes that one of their ancestors, who was a Mason, put a curse on them, and that there's little that they can do to relieve this curse.
Okay.
And I'm wondering, if have you ever heard of this? This person suffers, you know, greatly from this problem.
How does the suffering manifest? Is it just anxiety about this curse?
Yes.
Okay. And secondly, I want to make sure that I understand the claim correctly. So what a curse is when you speak something bad about somebody else in hopes of having it come true. So like if I said to someone, may you fall down a staircase and get COVID. Okay, and I thought that my words are somehow going to cause that to happen, then I would be cursing a person to fall down a staircase and get COVID. That would be a curse. It's very unusual for people who have descendants to want to curse their own descendants. So I would suspect that what the friend actually thinks is that the fact his ancestor was a Mason resulted in a curse, but the ancestor didn't himself curse all of his descendants. Is that understanding correct, or does he think his ancestor really did pronounce a curse upon all his descendants?
The latter, and I don't know that it is all of the descendants, or if it is, you know, some specific generation of which this individual is now a member. And it's not necessarily a wish for bad things. It's almost as if, in order to achieve some level of elevation within the organization, this individual had to commit some subsequent ancestor soul to the devil.
Oh, okay. Well, so there are several ways of approaching this, and I hope I can remember everything I want to say. First one, nobody can commit anybody else's soul to the devil. does not happen. God creates every new soul and endows it with dignity and gives it his grace. And as the Second Vatican Council teaches in Gaudium et Spes 22, God, in a mysterious way, makes sure that every person gets the grace they need for salvation. So it is not possible for a person to commit someone else's soul to the devil. Does not work, does not happen. Do not worry about that. Would be my message to this person about at least that aspect of it. Now, also, Masons have, I would also want to investigate things, and one of the things I'd want to investigate is, was this guy really a Mason, or is that just a rumor about him? How do we know that? Even if he is a Mason, the next step is investigate Masonry, because these days we have the internet. And what happens with Masons is, like everybody else, they die. And after they die, people who don't really, who aren't Masons and don't really care too much about this stuff, sell their books on eBay. And so as a result, we've got all kinds of Masonic manuals from, there are people who have libraries for scholarly purposes of studying the history of Masonic orders and the thought of Masonic orders. Where's the evidence that any Masons ever curse one of their descendants as part of rising in the ranks of Masonry? I'm not aware of anything like that. So your friend may have heard or been told that as part of some Masonic ceremony, they curse one of their descendants, but I don't have any evidence for that. Now, even supposing they did, who's going to effectuate the curse? Because unless you have super strong telekinetic psychic powers, you're not going to be able to reach through time and curse a descendant of yours and cause harm to come to them just by your own ability. So you're going to need something that's not a standard human ability to do that. And so you're going to need some superhuman agency to do it. Well, okay, who would that be? Well, God, but is God going to do that? No, God loves the descendant. How about the good angels? Are the good angels going to do that? Well, no, because they want to do what God wants, and God doesn't want this to happen. So that leaves bad angels, demons. Would demons do that? Why would they bother? I mean, the mere what they want is to trick people into sin or to entice people into sin. Well, cursing one of your descendants is a sin. I mean, even trying to is a sin. So the demons already have what they want. Why should they follow up 200 years later or something? They already got what they want. So there's no incentive there, especially at a distance in time. I mean, maybe if you were asking to curse somebody who's still alive, and that would they could use that to trap you into a further sin when they saw you got what you wanted. Okay, but when they can't, when you can't see the curse happening on your descendant, the demons already have what they want. So why would they care at that point, and follow up hundreds of years later? It's not like they're paid assassins that are going to do something because they've got a contract that they're bound to honor, because they're not bound to honor any contract they make with you. They're a bunch of liars. And so I don't view this as having a good evidential basis that such a curse would even happen, for multiple different reasons, some of which I've covered here. But also, I'd like to recommend to you and to your friend episode 126 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I talk all about curses. So check out episodes 126 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and get a general background in curses, how they work, and especially how they don't work.
Mark, thank you very much. Appreciate that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is one of the instructors. As a matter of fact, he's the instructor of the first course in the School of Apologetics, Beginning Apologetics, How to Defend and Explain the Faith, and will be the instructor in many more. And the list of—
Taped one this week.
Oh, did you really? Oh.
Yeah. We taped Bible Difficulties number one this week.
All right. So we'll look forward to that coming out. Already, I've got a stack of them here School of Apologetics courses, and they're on sale this week before Lent, because I guess the thought was maybe you'd like to take one of these courses through Lent. Short lessons, very helpful, but but comprehensive, full of lots of information. You can get the full courses for just $60 right now, which is, I think that's the lowest price I've ever seen. I know that. Spring Casa 1 with the numeral 1. Spring Casa 1 is the promo code that you put in when you go to shop.catholic.com. If you want to get one of the mini courses, there are some mini courses. Those are just $25 right now if you put in Spring Casa 2 at shop.catholic.com.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How many times have you said to yourself, if only? If only I had a better job. If only my friends cared more. If only my family understood. I used to want these things too. But then one day I asked myself, if I only reconnected with God and went to church, how would my life change? So I did, and I found real answers and the peace I had wanted all along. You can too. Find what you've been missing at CatholicsComeHome.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum. That's what we do here on Thursdays. This hour, Jimmy Akin with us. Next hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press. Open forum is open to anyone and any question. 888-318-7884. Now we're going to go to Shelbyville, Kentucky. Myra in Shelbyville, Kentucky, you are up. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy. I'm an older non-traditional student who is getting my master's in marriage and family counseling at a Wesleyan university, due mainly to its geographic location to me and the cost because it's in state. And it's a wonderful opportunity to mission. I need suggestions.
To do what?
To not get drawn in and to draw people towards the Catholic Church while I'm there.
Okay. Well, so I would say that, you know, since this is a school and you're going to it for educational purposes, you want to keep your primary goal in being there in focus. So I wouldn't suggest getting into arguments in class in front of your professors with people. But you want to also work the fullness of the gospel into your pattern of activities as best you can. There are different ways of doing that. One thing, now, in terms of maintaining your own faith, obviously you want to be going to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation. You want to be involved in your faith in various ways. Listening to Catholic Answers Live is a good one, you know. There are bunches of ways to just maintain a normal Catholic life. There's likely to be a Catholic campus ministry, even though it's a Wesleyan university. Lots of universities have, you know, interfaith ministries, or will have specifically Catholic ministries because they know they've got Catholic students. So I would investigate the campus and see if there's a Catholic student group on campus. Also, you can, if you want to, so that takes care of your needs in terms, and you just also want to be alert to ideas that you may be hearing that are contrary to the Catholic faith. And some of those could come up in courses about, you know, family counseling and things like that. You might be told things that are not consistent with the Catholic faith. And if you hear something that you're not sure about, you could contact us and, you know, run it past us to see if we spot an issue with it. If it's more of a technical nature regarding counseling practice, you could check with Catholic counselors. You could check with Greg Popcheck, or you could check with Ray Guarendi, and, you know, get people like them and Colleen Kelly Mast, and get their views on how does this square with the best Catholic thought on this approach. So, you know, be alert, use critical thinking, check out what you're told, and that'll keep you safe. In terms of how to go beyond that and evangelize, well, the easiest pickings are going to be people who have some, typically, are going to be people who are Catholic already, but not really practicing. So be alert to the students around you and see if you spot people who are Catholic, but who aren't practicing, and maybe invite them to go to Mass with you. Also, you if you run across someone who seems friendly and open and they're not a Catholic, you could say, hey, what would you care to go to Mass with me? And invite them and help explain the Mass to them and what's going on and things like that. And that can be a nice entree. If you get involved with a Bible study group there, you might could also invite people to Bible study. You can invite people to go out for coffee, at least once the lockdowns lift, and have a chat about, you know, faith and what it means to you, and see where they're at, and do they have questions that they're working on as part of their journey with God, and or lack of a journey with God, and you can just helpfully offer to support and be of assistance. So there's a bunch of options for you there. And like I said, if you ever need to check something particular out, you're always welcome to call.
Myra, I hope that's helpful to you, and very best of luck to you in your new schooling. Go ahead, Jimmy.
One other thing I meant to mention, you also can do things to show your identity as a Catholic, like, you know, wearing a Catholic Saints medal or something, or a crucifix. And you could do things like reading a breviary or something, where other people might see you and take notice and inquire.
Thanks, Myra. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Nathan in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I was talking with my Lutheran friend about Sola Scriptura, and I was wondering, how do we know and explain that tradition has been passed down faithfully? Because we have Scripture in writing, but tradition seems much more ambiguous.
Okay, so Jesus, we want to look at the pattern for how one formed one's beliefs related to the faith during the biblical period. Now, during the biblical period, nobody doubts that information was passed down in writing after a certain point, after about 1000 BC, when Hebrew writing became common. But before that, everything was passed down by tradition. So tradition, oral tradition, is the original primordial method of passing on the faith, and Scripture is then a secondary method of passing on divine revelation that began about 1000 BC. And when it began, it did not simply replace tradition. Not everything was written down from the beginning, and God continued to give revelation that was then passed down orally alongside Scripture. There are many prophets in the Old Testament, for example. In fact, the most famous prophet of all, Elijah, never wrote a book of Scripture. So his prophecies were passed down by tradition, and some of them ended up in Scripture, but tradition continued to be the primary way that God's revelation was passed down. And this continued into the New Testament era. When Jesus came, he preached. He didn't write a book of Scripture. He didn't even tell the apostles to write books of Scripture. If you were an early Christian in the first century under the tutelage of the apostles, the primary way you heard about Jesus was through oral tradition. Eventually, some of the tradition was written down under inspiration in the form of Scripture. What, though, would happen if there was a debate about, is this tradition or idea authoritative or not? Well, we have an example of that that's very prominent in the New Testament era. There was a question of some Christians were preaching the idea as a tradition that you need to be a Jew, you need to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law if you're going to be saved. And so what happened as a result of that? Well, the Holy Spirit indicated they should have a council about it. And so they had the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And this was an act where the Holy Spirit guided the council. He didn't speak overtly at the council, but they recognized he was guiding the council so that they could then send out a letter saying, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that this is the answer. So they knew the Holy Spirit was backing what they said, and this was an act of authoritative teaching. In other words, it was an act of the magisterium. So the pattern we see in the New Testament church is for tradition plus scripture as interpreted by the magisterium. And we then, if you want to say we need to use a different paradigm today, and especially if you want to say it, we need to use sola scriptura, then you're going to have to prove that from scripture alone. And you can't, because there are no passages that say, after all of us apostles are dead, forget the authoritative role of oral tradition and forget the authoritative role of the magisterium. And you would need them to say things like, we've agreed either that everything other than scripture loses its authority after we're gone, or we're going to at least make sure to write all of the traditions down in scripture, so there won't be any that aren't recorded. It doesn't say any of those things. In fact, St. Paul, in talking to St. Timothy, as Paul is about to die, tells Timothy to take the traditions that Timothy has heard Paul preach and pass them down to other men who are trustworthy, who can teach others also. So he's just named four generations of apostolic tradition: his own generation, Timothy's, the one Timothy teaches, and the one they teach. So he's clearly talking about the passing down of tradition in the post-apostolic age. Also, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come to the disciples, and he didn't just mean the 12, as Pentecost demonstrates. The Holy Spirit is active in the life of the church, and Jesus himself said that he would be with his church until the end of the world. So he's also guiding his church today. And so we have confidence if we identify Jesus's church, we can simply use the same pattern that the New Testament church did when forming our beliefs, looking to scripture, tradition, and the magisterium as guided by Christ and the Holy Spirit.
What do you think, Nathan?
That's great. Thank you.
Nathan, you know what? I haven't given away any books today, and maybe you'd like to have Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which doesn't deal directly. It's not directly about tradition, but it certainly is about how the Word of God is transmitted, and there's a good deal in there about the Word of God and what that means. So,
and it covers basically what I just said orally, too.
So we have both Jimmy Akin Scripture and Jimmy Akin Oral Tradition on this now.
Yeah, I suppose so.
So, Nathan, if you hang on, we'll get your you can give your address to – let me put you on hold. You can give your address to Marie, and Marie will make sure we send out Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy also has a new book out. Well, he's got a couple new books out. One of them is 20 Answers. The End Times, in which you get 20 answers on – well, you get more answers than that, actually. There's bonus on The End Times. You can learn all kinds of stuff about The End Times, Catholic Answers, 20 Answers, End Times. And he's got also the book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. You can find that both of those at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy, thanks. It's been a great hour.
Yeah, my pleasure. And I'll be back tomorrow for 2 hours of Bible questions. So be thinking about the Bible.
Okay. And I imagine we're going to give away your book a few times tomorrow, that now that I say that. But you can – the Bible questions can be of any type. Like, so people will have a question about like who really wrote the second letter of Peter. That's kind of okay. That's but if you want to ask about a text in this, what does it mean when the second letter of Peter says this or that? You can ask about that.
Could be basic concepts like what is the Bible? How is it divided? Who are these Hittites that I'm hearing about in the Bible, or who are these Philistines, or did the Exodus happen? All kinds of stuff.
So that's a perfect opportunity. If you've got Bible questions, we got, Jimmy, 2 hours tomorrow for your Bible questions. Don't worry now. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Mark Brumley is coming, and he's going to take your questions. Open forum will continue. And if you've got a question and you haven't dialed yet during the break, great time to dial. Lines will open up 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World also drops tomorrow. Tomorrow, it's the first part of a two-parter on the Georgia Guidestones. We'll take a quick break now. We'll be right back with Mark Brumley and more Open Forum right here on Catholic Answers Live.